Gracious God, bless us as we study your word. Open it to us and us to it. Send your Holy Spirit to be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you'll look on the board, you'll see the textual support for it. As we've done in the past studies on Paul's letters in the New Testament, I've done here. On the board, you see one, two, three, four. You see five manuscripts listed. You see Papyrus 46, which we've heard about before with regards to the other Pauline letters. It contains Colossians fragmented. All four chapters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, all four chapters are found in Papyrus 46, fragmented. That means that while it's substantially complete, some critter has gotten in and eaten away the bottom portion of every single page. So it misses, you know, a few lines on each side of each page at the very bottom. But for the most part, Colossians is intact for all four chapters, but it's fragmented at the bottom of every page. It's the earliest, most complete copy of Paul's letters we have, even though it is fragmented. It's the earliest. It dates either in the late 90s AD or to as late as about 200, okay? Depending on who you ask. I prefer the Kim dating of about 90-95 AD, but the majority opinion states it's about 200. Again, this is the earliest complete collection of Pauline letters, though it's fragmented. It's the all of Paul's major letters are in it, and it's a single collection that dates either from the 90s or from about 200. And Colossians is fragmented, but all four chapters are there with missing lines at the bottom of every page, just a few lines. It's not much material missing. The other one that's a papyrus is Papyrus 61. It contains chapters 1 and 4, both of which fragmented. So the beginning and the end. And they're both very fragmented. It's just very fragmented. It's not much at all. It dates from a much later period, from the 700s AD. The earliest complete copy, no fragmentation at all, is Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Vaticanus, both dating from about 350 AD, somewhere in that period, and Codex Alexandrinus, which dates from about 400. In these three big manuscripts, parchment manuscripts, the Colossians, like all the other letters of Paul, Colossians is almost, it is completely intact. And these are the earliest. Vaticanus is found at the Vatican, here, is found at the Vatican Library. Alexandrinus is found in England. And Sinaiticus is also at the British Museum. P46 is part of the Chester Beatty collection here in the United States. And frankly, I don't know where P61 is. I'll have to look that one up. But this gives a little bit of the textual background. So when you're using a more modern translation like the NRSV, the NIV, the New King James, any of those more modern translations, your textual basis will be on P46, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Sinaiticus. If you're using the King James or the Geneva Bible, or one of those older translations, it will be based upon the much later generations of the textual background, textual exemplars. P46's readings, no matter where you go, the readings in P46 are going to be closer to the autograph as Paul wrote it. So if there's any question as to the details in the text, what did Paul actually write as opposed to what came down to us by transmission by hand, P46 is the earliest. It's not always the right one, by the way, but it usually is. But when you compare and contrast P46 with Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Sinaiticus, you can do a good job of determining what Paul actually wrote and reconstruct the autograph pretty closely. As is true with most of the Pauline letters, there are only a very few instances where it matters. And in fact, when you compare these early manuscripts with the manuscripts from the 12, 13, and 1400s, which the King James is based on, you find out that the differences are extremely minimal even there. So over 1,000 years of transmission between Vaticanus and the manuscript that the King James is based on, let us say, the over 1,000 years of difference results in just a few very minor textual differences. All right? Any questions on that?
Well, I was wondering if papyrus was sealed in a box at the time that Paul wrote his first letter, very first letter, and somehow magically, through God's grace.
Thank you.
It survived mice and men.
It's okay. Keep going.
But
Steinbeck.
Could it possibly survive now? Could we?
Oh yes. We have papyrus manuscripts and parchment manuscripts that predate Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So yes, had one of Paul's autographs been properly sealed and stored in an environment where it wouldn't be eaten by critters or anything like that, it could be around today. It could have survived. And that can be proven also if you assume that P46 dates to 90. P46 is a collection of Paul's letters, which means it's automatically not the autographs. It's a copy, at least, of the autographs. If it's the original first copy of the autographs, then that makes it one step away. But it's probably like a copy of the first copy of the autograph. Okay? And it dates to, I think, about 90, 95. Paul wrote Colossians in 60. So it's only 30 years removed from the autograph, but it was probably based on copies that were made not long before P46 of the autograph itself. Because the collector went around to the churches that Paul pastored and said, "Do you have a copy of a letter from Paul? And if you do, can I copy it?" And they gave him the letter that Paul wrote or dictated, and then he sat down and copied it out, then took it back, collated them, and produced an edition of Paul's letters. And that occurred about 90 AD, which is the earliest that P46 could be. And based on the text that it is, that's the earliest it could be anyway. But Paul's letters were collected about 90 AD to begin with. So we know that P46 couldn't be earlier than that, but that occurred about 90. So if this is part of that first generation of publications, then it's only 2 to 3 steps removed from the autograph, which is really, really good. But if something that could be in existence from 95, and we have copies of it, and we have it from 95, then it's not that much more to say 30 years earlier, you know, and Paul's autograph from some of his last letters would still be around. But we don't have any of Paul's autographs. At least we don't think we do. But we could, or they could be found, maybe. But the chances of that are pretty slim. The chances of that are pretty slim. Most of Paul's letters went to churches either near seaports or in areas of the Mediterranean basin that were extremely moist. And papyrus texts tend to have a tendency to turn to mush when they live in moist environments for centuries and centuries. Something like P46 survived because it was in a desert environment for most of its existence and wasn't used much after a certain date because it was buried. And that's why those things survive. But we do have some fragments that survive precisely for the reason that you say. They were taken, they were believed to be part of an autograph of the original, they were put in a box and put above an altar in some big basilica somewhere, and then it sat there for 1,500 years. And because of that, it survived.
Or they were put in jars and stored in a cave out in the desert.
And that's why those things survived. That's the primary reason why manuscripts survived from the ancient world. It always helps, though, to take a moment to look at the source from which most of our translations come. And I'm always amazed at the reality that no matter what generation of text you use, be it the 1300s or the 1400s manuscripts that the King James are based on, or the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century manuscripts that the more modern translations are based on, no matter where you turn, the fidelity of the text to the autograph is amazing. Even when there are differences, they're not great and they can be easily filtered out. Most of them are simple errors that can be easily identified, you know, copy errors, and they can be easily filtered out. And it's just amazing to me that the scriptures, they have a tenacity to be transmitted relatively free of error over such a long period of time. And that's just amazing. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit, but still, human beings make some rather amazing mistakes when they're copying things, and some of those mistakes are interesting to read. I don't think we have any major ones in Colossians, but we may find one or two. There's usually one or two of interest in most books of the Bible. Okay, about Colossians. Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, originated from Rome. I'm reading from James Eford, The New Testament Writings, History, Literature, and Interpretation. I studied Greek under Dr. Eford back at Duke. He's probably forgotten more Greek than I'll ever learn. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae originated from Rome, circa 60 or 61 AD, according to tradition. There are no real stumbling blocks in the way of accepting this part of the tradition. The basic problem with this epistle is that of authenticity. Is it genuinely Pauline? And there are scholars who say Paul didn't write it. Because of the somewhat different vocabulary and the Gnostic-type heresy involved at the church, a heresy that includes elements from a much later time, some argue, and the advanced teaching about Jesus that's found in the letter, there are some scholars who deny this letter to Paul. If one examines the letter carefully, one finds that the difference in style is rather slight, and the vocabulary deviation consists mainly in the sections dealing with the heresy, one that has not been encountered before. And further, the cosmic teaching about Jesus is also directly related to the heretical problem Paul is attempting to solve. Therefore, there seems to be no real basis for denying the authenticity of this letter, nor its unity. And I agree completely with Dr. Eford on that. There is no question in my mind, reading the letter through, that Paul wrote it.
So he's addressing the same issues at Colossae that he addressed at Corinth?
Not quite. He's addressing a slightly different collection of issues at Colossae. Colossae's later than Corinth. The letter to the Colossians was written later. And some of the problems that have evolved at this point in time are different than the problems that Paul encountered earlier and have to deal with the nature of Jesus more so than issues of abiding by the law. So he's dealing with some issues that go beyond the Corinthian problems. And hence, since he's dealing with issues that weren't a factor earlier on, he's using words that he hadn't used before. And since he's using words he hadn't used before, some people say, well, then Paul didn't write this. Well, but he's addressing stuff that he hadn't had to address earlier. So he's using words that he didn't use earlier. That's not a reason to say that he didn't write it. And all the other words he uses are very Pauline, very much from Paul. They sound just like Paul. I don't have to pull out the dictionary to understand him when I'm reading him outside of those specific words that I hadn't encountered earlier. It sounds like Paul. It feels like Paul. It's Paul. Plus it says Paul, an apostle, at the top. So, I mean, to me, that sort of settles it there, but that, you know, some scholars don't seem to care about that. So, I think that settles the question as to who wrote it. Paul wrote it. And it was written in 60 or 61, and almost certainly from Rome. Any questions before we dive in?
No, MacArthur cites a whole bunch of early church figures that testify that it's Paul's writing.
There is unanimity amongst all the early church fathers that Paul wrote Colossians. There's no question there. It's contained in the earliest collection of Paul's letters, P46. It's quoted by all the early church fathers as being Pauline in origin, so there is no question there. It's not like the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where it's not found in P46. And there are some people who say that's proof that it's not from Paul. No, it's just a different collection of material. So,
You mentioned that he used different words. But one thing I noticed as a teacher It's really more the style and the word use. I can tell when a student is plagiarizing sure. work because I've seen his old work and this new style or type of sentence or very intricate sentence structure.
Sure.
You know.
Paul has a certain affinity for certain kinds of sentences. He likes compound sentences.
Oh, yeah.
Paul will also throw in lots of compound complex sentences and a few simple sentences. But Colossians matches that style. So it's not as if it's suddenly a whole collection of sentence structure and grammar that doesn't match what Paul has done before. No, it does match Paul's writing. So that's not an argument either. And the vocabulary argument doesn't hold water. Doesn't hold water at all. And of course, some people said, well, Gnosticism in its form that Paul is encountering it in Colossians was in existence in the 60s AD. Well, we don't know that. I mean, come on. What's your ground for saying that? If Paul is dealing with it in Colossians, then yeah, it was in existence. And in fact, it reflected a Greek religious and philosophical approach that was causing trouble at Colossae. Other questions?
The notes here say, though, that he was writing from prison.
Yes, in Rome.
Okay. And so was that traditional that you could communicate?
Yes.
I thought the whole point of putting him in prison is for what he said, so why let him?
It was not that much of a difficulty to communicate from prison, particularly if you had people on the outside who would come and visit you and you would dictate to them and then they would leave. The pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, were all written from prison too, just before Paul was executed. And in those cases, he wasn't able to dictate and the scribe write it down as Paul dictated it. The scribe had to remember it and then at a slightly later date, when he got out of prison, go and write it down, which is why there are differences in Pauline grammar construction between the other letters and the pastoral epistles, which cause some scholars to say, well, Paul didn't write those. No, Paul did, but the scribe had to wait to write them down, and hence some of the grammar constructions became more the scribe's grammar constructions and not Paul's. But it's still what Paul said, maybe slightly worded a little differently. In this case, Paul was dictating Colossians from prison. The scribe was writing it down as Paul was saying it, and then it was sent out. But that wasn't much of an issue. And plus, Paul was in prison that first time in his own hired house, and was, according to Acts, was free to preach and teach unhindered.
He just couldn't travel.
He just couldn't travel because he was waiting for an appearance before the emperor. Remember? So that wouldn't have been an issue. He wouldn't have had any trouble doing this. All right. Any other questions? Where is Colossae located? You may know.
Right there.
Right there. Right where? In the middle of Asia Minor?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's...
The town of Colossae was located on a ridge overlooking the Lysis River Valley in Central Asia Minor.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And was within spitting distance of Laodicea. You could see it on the other mountainside in Hierapolis. So that's, it kind of gives you an interesting idea of how close these towns were that Paul founded churches in. Okay. Any others before we dive in? Okay. Susan, why don't you begin us with chapter 1, verse 1, and read through the end of verse 2 to begin with.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy ones and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father.
That's the from, the to, and what's, you know, the salutation, the greeting. You got Paul, an apostle, that's a sent one, of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God And Timothy, our brother, so it's not just from Paul. It's from Paul and Timothy too. To the saints, what's that word there, saints? Agios, holy ones. The word from which we get the word holy, agios. The saints, not to people who are going to become saints, to the saints, to the agios, agios. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. So is he only writing to the guys there?
No, that's a all-inclusive.
Yeah, it's an all-inclusive. To the pistois adelphois, to the faithful brethren, faithful siblings, you might even say. The NRSV here says faithful brothers and sisters. That's the idea. In Christ, in Colossae. All right. So that's the from and the to. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. What does grace mean?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. And peace.
The end of againstness.
The end of againstness. Arene is peace. Charis is grace. Charis umen kai arene. Grace to you and peace. So we have God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor and the end of againstness. God's not against us anymore. And he's proclaiming this to the saints, beginning the letter. And he does this in all his letters. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he starts out the letter the way he always starts his letters.
And mine adds at the end of two, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
He adds, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of those textual variants there. Who all has that? What translation are you using?
It's the Revised Standard Version.
You're using the Revised Standard?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
That's right, yeah.
And yours just ends with God our Father.
Yes.
And yours is God our Father. Weldon?
God our Father.
Okay. The
Vernon's King James and my New King Jimmy, and they both have it.
They both have that? Yeah. The manuscripts, the majority text adds in, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, most scholars, and I agree with this, say that textual scribes have gotten so used to writing grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in many of the other letters that they added in by habit. And that's probably how that happened. Otherwise, we can't figure out why it's not there. So I think that's correct. All right. Pick it up again, Susan, at verse 3 and go ahead and read through. Boy, look at this. Read until I stop you.
All right. We always give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all holy ones because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Of this you have already heard through the word of truth, the gospel, and that has come to you. Just as in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, so also among you from the day you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth.
Just finish through verse 8.
As you learned it from Epaphras, your beloved fellow slave, who is a trustworthy minister of Christ on your behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
Interesting translation choices there. It's a slightly different word order than I'm used to, than what I'm seeing here. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, all the holy ones. That's interesting. I wonder why they translated that way there. It's the same word as earlier in verse 2, to the saints. It's tous agios, it's agios, the same word, and holy ones is what it means. Maybe it's because it's a Roman Catholic Bible, and they're trying to avoid using saints too many times there. That might be it. Might be it. And of the love that you have for all the saints, all the holy ones. Now, agios, we've used that term twice now. What does that mean besides holy one? What does it mean that something is holy, or something is a saint or sainted? What does it mean? When something is holy, what is it?
With God.
With God.
Without blemish, without sin.
Without blemish, without sin, pure.
Pure, okay.
Why?
Because it's set apart for God's purpose.
Because it's set apart for God's purpose, absolutely right. Usually in the ancient world and in the Greek world, when something was set apart for the use by the gods, it was placed on their altar. It was set on the altar. And when you did that, it became agios, i.e. set apart for the use of that deity. And when something is set apart for the use by Yahweh in the Old Testament or for God in the New Testament, it is set apart. And usually something to be set apart for that purpose is fit for that purpose, i.e. if it's a sacrifice that is to be made to Yahweh, then it has to meet the requirements for the sacrificial offering. And therefore it has to have those characteristics of being pure and holy and whatnot. Sometimes setting something apart makes it holy itself. It itself is profane. But when you sanctify it, to use another formation of that saint word, when you sanctify it, when you holyify it, you have set it apart for God, and it becomes that which it is not, apart from God's presence in it. We take bread for Holy Communion, and when we set it on the altar, and when we pray the consecratory prayer over it, it becomes holy, set apart for use in the worship of God. It becomes Jesus' bread. And that's that it's been set apart, made holy. That's what agios means, to be set apart, to be set apart for use in the worship of God, for use by God, for use in proclaiming the gospel. It's been made God's. It now belongs to God. Anything that is agios belongs to God.
Now, just from 3 through 8, that's a typical Pauline sentence, run-on, complex sentence.
It is a compound, complex sentence, entirely, absolutely. Some translations fix it, but in the Greek, it runs on and on and on and on and on. And that's Paul. He does that a lot. And that's why there are so many different translation choices here when dealing with something like this.
But if you miss even one word in the reading of it.
Or miss the comma placement, yes, as the translators decided.
That's the beauty of this. It's just...
you miss it.
Yeah.
Because, you see, the problem is you got to go back to the beginning to pick it up again. Mm-hmm. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What is the hope laid up for us in heaven? I mean, they have love for all the saints. They have faith in Christ Jesus. Faith that they have heard of, that Paul and Timothy have heard of. And they're giving thanks to God for this because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What is the hope laid up for us in heaven?
It's the certain expectation of salvation or eternal life.
It is, yes. It's the assurance, the certain expectation, the assurance of salvation, of eternal life, of the grace of God, of the presence of Jesus Christ, of knowing that He is our advocate with the Father, that He makes intercession for us. It is knowing that we are not in this on our own, that Jesus Christ is on our side, that He died for us. The hope laid up for us in heaven is His ascension into glory, His presence at the right hand of the Father, and the reality that we have His grace and can trust in Him.
It's the foundation of our faith.
Yeah. Well, in total. You have heard of this hope, the hope laid up for us in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel. The euangelion, the good news. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel, that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. Wow. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. He's saying this from prison in Rome. Just as it, the gospel, the good news that you have heard, is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. So that hope, the hope of salvation, the hope for that for which is laid up for us in heaven, is been communicated to us through the gospel. We have heard it, and it has borne fruit in the world, and it is bearing fruit in us, in the Colossians, in other words. And it has been growing in them from the very day they heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. What does it mean to comprehend the grace of God?
To live with knowledge.
Understand.
Think of the word understand. Good choice. Think of the word understand. Break it apart into its two component parts. Understand. That which stands under something supports it. If you understand this message of the gospel, you have a support. It is understanding you. All right.
Supporting you.
It supports you. It holds you up. We use that term, I understand it. But when we're talking about something like the gospel or grace, what we're saying is it understands us. It is understanding us, holding us up.
And in that context, it has nothing to do with knowledge.
Not principally, no. Knowledge is a factor, but it's more of an experience. It is accepting the fact that God's grace holds us up. And that's what they mean by truly comprehended. Anybody have a different translation there in verse 6? And truly comprehended the grace of God?
Mine just says, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth.
And knew the grace of God in knew.
I like the comprehend better, though. To me, it's a stronger...
The NAS says, and understood the grace of God in truth.
Mm-hmm. Came to know the grace of God.
Mm-hmm. When something is comprehensive, it's complete.
Understood.
It is
total.
Total. It is encircled. If it's comprehensive, it is complete. And to be comprehended is the same conception. It is completely encompassed. And you are completely encompassed by that grace. And in return, you completely encompass it in faith. I receive it in faith. And that's kind of what's being said here. So those are two different ways of looking at the same idea. One, understanding, having that grace lift you up and hold you up.
understanding, the mind accepting the truth that this message about the gospel is true for us, that we can trust in Jesus. It's true for us. It bears fruit in us when we come to accept it. It then begins to transform us and change us. And what we think we do, we find out God does through us, which is the hard part.
The other thing I noticed also when you comprehend something is that it changes you and you become a new creature. Even though you don't realize it, you take it in and it encompasses you, but it also is incorporated in you.
Well, and you retain it. Yeah, I'm thinking about like reading comprehension. It's much more than the physical act of going through and reading words on the page. When you have comprehension of what you've read, you retain it and understand it.
Understand it, can rearticulate it in your own words, all those things.
It becomes part of your body of knowledge.
Correct. Which you can then add to change, even. This you heard, you learned, verse 7. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Who is Epaphras? Who has a note on Epaphras in their margin?
The likely founder of the church at Colossae.
Either the likely founder of church at Colossae, or a someone that Paul has appointed to continue the ministry there, further the ministry there, pastor the church locally when Paul is absent, that kind of thing. Yeah, and he has really done a large part of the planting there, in actuality. That seems to be indicated by the fact that they learned all of this from Epaphras, and Epaphras has essentially made it known to him. And he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he's communicated with Paul and Timothy. Okay, Carol, verses 9 through 9 and 10.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So, thus far, I mean, he doesn't say, because you're a bunch of dirty, stinking, rotten rats, we got to pray for you. No.
He likes these people.
He likes them. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't issues that have to be dealt with. It's the reason why he's writing the letter. But he says, for this reason, because we have heard of this wonderful love you have for the saints, we're praying for you. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now right there, you've got, actually you had an alert earlier when he was using the concepts of comprehension, knowledge, and understanding. Here, the use of the word wisdom in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, the Greek word is sophia, wisdom and understanding. Gnosticism, those in Gnosticism, both Greek non-Christian Gnosticism and in Christian Gnosticism of the 3rd and 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, the term Sophia, wisdom, was used as synonymous with God himself, except they would say God herself. And in the usage there, he's pulling out words that were important to the Gnostics there at Colossae and using them. It's like using their weapons. I can use your words too. Mm-hmm. And he does. And this is a word, by the way, that Paul almost so rarely uses anywhere else that some people think that this is not written by Paul. Well, I'm sorry, it is. He's just using a term that they like and showing them that, hey,
God's word too, you know. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with the knowledge of God's will. Not this knowledge that the Gnostics want you to have, the special knowledge of how to get out of this life and into the next, but the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as you bear fruit in every good work, and as you grow in the knowledge of God.
He's encouraging them to be better Christians.
Yes. Yes, he is. And in the true sense of a follower of Christ. Not in the sense of this heretical movement that he's getting ready to address, but in the sense of what it means to be a true follower of Christ, with true spiritual Sophia, true spiritual wisdom, not this fake stuff. Questions? Carol, keep reading. Read verses 11 through 14.
Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Talk about a mouthful.
Mm-hmm.
He's getting a little bit flowery here, very, very wordy here. But it's a glorious statement. I mean, I would love to hear this. And the wonderful thing about Scripture and getting to look in on the letters of Paul this way and his letters to other churches is he gets to say this to us too. May you be made strong with all the strength. That's interesting. Strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. Strong with all the strength. Passe duname dunamuminoi. Powerful with all the power. Literally. May you be made powerful with all the power that comes from his glorious power. I love it. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience. Come on, Paul. I won't be patient. Well, no. You must endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. What a sequence. Giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. The saints in the light, their inheritance. The Father has enabled you to share in that. That's special. Also a mouthful.
Mm-hmm.
He has rescued us from the power of darkness. That's an interesting translation. He has rescued us from the authority, or the domain, actually, is probably an even better word. I wouldn't say power. That's a bad translation on the NRSV's point.
Well, it says power in mine, too.
Yeah, but that's a bad translation. What does yours say?
Delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us.
Delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son.
Yours says dominion. Mm-hmm. What does yours say, Weldon, there?
Domain.
It's dominion, domain, authority, power in that sense. Not power as in strength or ability, but authority, domain, rulership. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Actually, that sounds even better. From the dominion of darkness. That sounds like a good title for a book. Mm-hmm. I'm gonna write that down. Dominion of darkness. Well, that's cool. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. You see, that's parallel there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. We've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and put into the dominion of light. We've been taken out of the powers and forces of darkness, their controlling zone, and placed into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, see, mine puts in between redemption and the forgiveness of sins through his blood.
Really? In yes. whom we have... Read your verse 14.
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Through his blood. That's interesting. I'm gonna look this up as it's time for us to stop. Through his blood. I'm going to look that up and see what the textual variant is there, because that's interesting. We do have redemption through his blood, but that's not in my translation. Who else? Does anybody else have that? So that's another one of those features that's found in the King James in those later manuscripts that's been added in, drafted in, probably from some other... In fact, I know it is. Whom we have redemption through his blood is a phrase we've heard in one of the other letters of Paul. So, through his blood is added from another letter of Paul, the forgiveness of sins.
Ephesians.
It's in the Ephesians? That's interesting. Because
we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespass.
There you go. Now, a lot of scholars have identified lots of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. Lots of similarities. And they say, therefore, that neither of them are authentically Pauline. Ha 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 ha. No. Colossians is definitely Pauline. Now, Ephesians might be more of a collection of Pauline sayings that are quoted from various places in Paul's letters, put together by the editor of the collection in 90 AD, which is one of the theories about it. Or it might actually be the letter to the Ephesians. We don't know. But we're not doing Ephesians right now. We're doing Colossians. that's as far as we're getting tonight. We're just getting through the introduction. And we're already getting a hint here of what he's going to start talking about at this very beginning. He's going to be talking about Jesus, who delivers us out of the powers and forces of darkness, out of the dominion of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son of God, into the kingdom of light. This almost a duality. It's not really a duality because it's still within God's creation. But it's not as if God is co-equal with Satan or anything like that. It's not. The darkness never overcomes or comprehends light. But we are delivered by him out of that darkness and into light. And true wisdom, true spiritual wisdom, is a component of living in the light of God, not some secret knowledge that you get whispered by the Holy Spirit through special revelation.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.